We are glad to be sharing the ministry of Redemption Church with you. Now join us as we receive the Word of God.
Because I know somewhere deep down in my heart, I still love you.
No idea what you're going to find on Google, ever. You go to Google, and it's just this magical land. You have no idea where you're going to end up, and then 5 hours later, you're like, what did I just do? And you're like, you just Googled. You know, that's how it works. Welcome, everybody, to Redemption Church. My name is Chris Fluitt, and I'm just so happy to see all of you here. Just love you guys. We're in the third week of our Google series, and because you can find just about anything on Google, not only can you search for stuff, but you can find what other people are searching for. And we as a church want to look out at our culture and answer the questions that they're asking. They're asking questions about God, and that's what this whole series is about. This week, we just went to Google and just asked Google, does the Bible, is the Bible, the Word of God, all of that stuff, and that is what we're answering today. So let's get with it. Question one. Oh, sorry. Need to remind you, we have a phone number, and that will display it in just a second. We want your questions. We want you to text in your questions. Every question you give will be kept anonymous, and we will try to answer your questions today. Before today's over, we're going to try to answer your questions from the Word of God. Amen? Let's get started. You ready? I want some enthusiasm. I'm going hardcore today. I need you to go hardcore with me. Are you ready? Woo! Yes, let's do it. All right, question number one. Is the Bible the Word of God? By the way, I'm joined with my youth pastor, Scott Fain, and my care pastor,
Marshall Blessing.
I forget their names sometimes. It's cool. All right, let's get with it. Is the Bible the Word of God? Who wants to hit this one?
Yes.
All right, next question. No, I think this. We've all asked this question at one time. We've got this Bible, and it's kind of a big deal. Every time you go to church, they talk from the Bible, and you're led in Sunday school, the B-I-B-L-E. That's the book for me, right? I stand upon the Word of God, B-I-B-L-E. And so, but then you get to this stage, you go, wait, everyone says it's that, but is it really that? Is it really the Word of God? And that's really what they're asking.
Well, you may be able to guess how we feel about it around here, because we do three things, and the second thing we do every week, everybody receives the word of God. We're focused on the Bible. That's where we get that. That's the Word of God comes from the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God.
Yes.
And if we ever get not focused on the Bible, even if our sermon series is really cool, please tell us, because that is not what we're trying to do here. So is the Bible the Word of God? Yes, it is the Word of God.
But is it the only Word of God? Is it the only Word of God? So that's a good question. Hey, there are two Greek words for word in your New Testament. One of them is logos, and one of them is rhema. One of them is rhema. So right there, there's two kinds of words for word. And one of these words, rhema, means it's not written down. Means that it's fresh, that it's straight from the mouth of God. God speaking directly to you. So let me tell you this, that the Bible It is the Word of God, and you can receive what God says from it, but it's not the only place you can receive the Word of God. There is the gifts of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is alive and well, and He will talk to you. And that's a rhema word. That is the Word of God speaking to you, because the Word of God is not a book. We need to understand this, that the Word of God is not a book. The Word of God is a person. It is Jesus Christ, and He's still very much alive and well, and He's going to speak to us, and He speaks to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We got prophecy. We've got dreams and interpretations and tongues and all kinds of ways that the Word of God will speak to you. And it's not just by opening up that book. If you need God to speak to you today, He will speak to you today. He's very much able to do so.
And if you look up the definition of rhema, which you might have done for this sermon series, if you look it up, it says it's like a personal revealing of God to you, and it says it's typically through the Scriptures. So if you're reading your Bible and there's ever a time where you're reading it and you're just like, ha ha, that never said that before, that's crazy. I never got that. It never was opened up to me like that. That is God speaking directly to you. That's the word being opened up in your heart. Rhema.
There are people, especially people in the church that's underground, like they aren't just allowed to just be out with their Christianity. They just aren't allowed to have a Bible. And we have countless stories of them having one page of the Bible. They had one page. Is that all of the Word of God? No, but it's all they had. Guess what? God spoke to them through it. They found Jesus, and through a prayer life, He spoke to them outside of that one page. Outside the parameters of what they had, He speaks to them. Whatever parameter you have today, God wants to speak to you past it. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit. It only happens through God's Holy Spirit. I think we answered that. Let's go to the next question. Who wrote the Bible? That's a good question.
So when you see who wrote the Bible, your first thought is, if you've ever had a really cool conversation with a particularly intelligent and antagonistic atheist, they'll tell you that it was written by men. And would we refute that it was written by men?
No.
Okay, so what would we say, Pastor Marshall, the care pastor?
Well, so we just got done talking about, is the Bible the Word of God? And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, every word is God-breathed and profitable for teaching and preaching and admonishing and so on. So, a lot of people get the idea that the Word of God, the Bible, came directly from God, and it just, lightning struck and there it was. But that's not how it worked, because that's not how God works.
Yeah.
He works through us. He uses us as imperfect vessels to reach the world around us. And He's been doing that all along. So the Bible was written by people, just like you and me, from the very earliest books of the Old Testament all the way up through the New Testament. We know who wrote several of them, and they're written in all different forms. Like, there are all the epistles that Paul wrote that were actually just letters to different churches in the New Testament. Some were more of a chronology, like a history, capturing the events that took place during a certain period of time. Some are poetry. The book of Psalms is just a bunch of songs and poems in praise to God and calling out to God. But each and every one of those is written by a person. They were inspired by God. You can, as you read through them, you can see how closely the author and the people involved in those books were in relation to God, how they reached out to Him constantly. And He directed and guided the events that happened that are recorded and the words that they put down, but it was put down by their hands under the influence of the God in their life.
The Bible is 66 books. It's not one book, it's 66 books. It has many authors, and very few of the writers the majority of the writers of your Bible were not contemporaries of each other. They did not live in the same time period. And so it's really difficult to get stories straight and history straight through a large gap of time. But the Bible does, and it holds one theme and one vision and one idea throughout all that time that it was written. Second, you've got the kinds of people that wrote the Bible. You've got sheep herders that wrote the Bible. You've got tax collectors that wrote the Bible. You've got fishermen. You've got kings. You've got princes of Egypt. You've got farmers. They wrote the Bible. If you got that group of people into a room and asked them questions, do you think they would line up? Because these are very different backgrounds. And just today, if you got those people in a room, they'd probably kill each other. They would disagree and they'd argue with each other. Would you agree? Wouldn't you agree that the migrant worker would have a thing or two to say about the king? And the king would have a... And they might not see eye to eye. Guess what? The writers of your Bible see eye to eye. And that where it all goes is Jesus. Why? How does that happen? That happens by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Although it was written through the hand of men, it came from inspiration of God. Let me tell you, like Marshall said, the Word of God is preached through the voice of men. But it's the inspiration of God that does the work. And the real proof of the pudding, if you will, for me, is the Bible legit? Is the Bible true? Is the Bible something I should trust in? Is this, when I open it and I read it, you got that rhema word happening. It is actually touching you. It's pulling at your heart. And it says more than anything, more than the words on the page. Because you can find any book that's got words on the page. John Grisham's novels do not speak to me like the Word of God speaks to me. I can't find any book that speaks to me like that. It pulls at me and it says, this is what I was meant for. This is what I need in life. And this is the hope that I've got. And I see it all in the face of Jesus. So who wrote the Bible? It was written by man, but that does not mean it is not the Word of God. The next question that comes from this, and we're not moving from this question, but it kind of plays with it. Well, who decided what books went in the Bible? And that's the word canons. Who decided the canons? The word canon means measurement. And basically, a lot of people give credit to the 300s, 300 AD time period. In that time period, that some religious leaders, some Christian leaders, and they came together at a council and they decided these are the books that we're going to follow. These are the books we're going to follow. How did they come about that? Well, number one, it was the books the church was already using. They went around to the church and they went, this is what the church is naturally looking at and reading and using. And so they used all those books. Now, if you dig a little deeper, the four centuries in the 300s right there, and that's about 200 plus years after the last book was written, they think, Revelation was written in around 90 AD, but they've actually found evidence of an earlier canon in 170 AD. And that's really exciting because that's less than 100 years after the last book was written that people were already putting together. These are the books that we trust. These are the books the church was using. The church has always used the Word of God. It's always used the Word of God. And so those are the canons. And if people have more questions about that, we can try to talk about it.
Woo! Fan him off.
How do we know the Bible we use today is complete when there are so many books that weren't included in the official Bible? Now we get back to the canons, right? These guys decided in a room, and I'm not defending the guys. These are guys. They can make mistakes just like us. But they honestly tried to find these books. And in the last decade, people were asking, well, why not the Book of Thomas? Why wasn't the Book of Thomas in the canons? Well, first off, it's very easy to prove that the Book of Thomas was not written by Thomas. The Book of Thomas was written way after Thomas passed. He's dead, And that book was written around 150, 170. So that is more than 50 years after Revelation is written. And so these people that are putting together a canon look at the Gospel of Thomas and they go, time-wise, this doesn't fit. And I'm really glad that they took that kind of effort. But also, they obviously looked at the Word of God and says, and they said, does this agree with the rest of the Bible? And the book of Thomas has some very serious things that don't agree with the rest of the Gospels. And so they kicked it loose. And then we can go further on. You've got the Catholic Apocrypha, which has a lot more books of the New Testament than we do. But basically, to keep this short, why aren't all those other books included? It's because they looked at every book and they decided not every book is like the Gospels. Not every book has that life in it. Not every book is as trustworthy. All right. One other bit of information. A lot of people go, oh, that is not very trustworthy or reliable that the Bible was canonized like 100 years after those books were read, after those books were written. If that's the case, you definitely need to throw out the Quran, because when was the Quran canonized? It was canonized in the 1900s, less than 100 years ago. Just let that sink in a little bit. So we've got a book that was written around the time of first generation Christians, and I believe it's very reliable. Let's go on to our next question. Oh, sorry, you wanted...
Just to throw in, we trust that the books that are in our Bible were inspired by the Holy Spirit working in people's lives as they wrote down the words that they decided to write. Well, in the same way, we trust that the people who put together the canon were also inspired. God can work in the author's life. The Holy Spirit can be active in their life. The Holy Spirit can be active in those councils, in the people that made up those councils who decided these books are the canon. The Holy Spirit can be active in your life today as you read those books and learn and hear the Word of God and apply it to your life.
Absolutely. Next question is this. Is the Bible infallible? And what about contradictions? Are there contradictions in the Bible? Who wants to tackle this?
Some people, when faced with apparent contradictions in the Bible, some people put a lot of weight on the Bible, and it's got to be infallible because it's the Word of God, and there can't be any inconsistencies in it. And when you point them out to them, that video we watched at the beginning was called The World's Best Cry.
Yeah, something like that, Ultimate Cry.
The Ultimate Cry. Some people react that way. Sorry, we find that video very funny.
Very funny, sorry.
Well, the Bible is consistent. It has one theme that runs through the whole thing. Every single book, every chapter points to one thing, and that is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. So, if you look at it from that standpoint, there may be, it was written by men. Men are imperfect. And not all of it's written to be the same type of literature. Like some are history, historical accounts. And some are poetry and use poetic language. So it's not all meant to be taken absolutely literally. But it does all point to Jesus Christ.
I would ask you, what do you think infallible means? What do you think infallible means?
Does infallible mean not being able to be wrong?
Inerrant. Some people talk about inerrant. And I've heard all my life in churches, listen up to this, I think this is really something to hear. I've heard all my life in churches, if you can find one thing inconsistent in the Bible, if you can find one mistake in the Bible, we'll throw the whole thing out. All right. So then someone clever comes along and they read the Bible and they go, oh, look, David numbers his army here, and it says one number, and then they numbered the army here, and it said a number, a different number. So those two numbers don't agree. So obviously, one of those two numbers is wrong. So now we throw out the entire Bible because someone either counted differently, had a different number at a different time, or whatever, but there it is. So let's throw out the entire Bible. And people have walked away from Jesus over consistency, things like that. Is that inerrant? To me, that's not an error. To me, if When we're talking about an error, we're talking about that it completely disagrees theme-wise. It completely disagrees. To me, the word infallible means this, unfailing. Unfailing. Is the Bible unfailing? You bet it is. Every time you go to it, it's got the answer for you. Is it unfailing as in it speaks to every generation? Our culture today is totally different from the culture back at the turn of the millennium. But it speaks to us today just like it spoke to them today. I believe it's completely infallible. But you will get in trouble, I think, if you try to march this line that it's inerrant in the areas of you can't find one single inconsistency. Because guess what? Paul himself talks about genealogies. Don't get tied up in conspiracies and genealogies. Why did he write that? Because they were dealing with that then. People would say, see, the genealogy's not quite right and stuff like that in the life of Jesus, and they try to point that up. We don't have much time to talk about it. But as far as it being infallible, it is trustworthy. It is unfailing. It will never pass away. You can build your life on it. Now, the contradictions. The contradictions. Let's talk about the contradictions real quick. All right? These contradictions, some of them aren't contradictions at all, and you need to study a little bit deeper, and you will find the true meaning. We're going to answer a few of those in a second. All right? But as far as contradictions, the Bible is not our chief cornerstone. What, or should I say, who is our chief cornerstone?
Jesus.
Redemption Church. What, or should I say, who is our chief cornerstone?
Jesus.
Now, the Word of God is important. The Word of God is absolutely important. But don't forget this. That book is not the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. He's the cornerstone that you build your life on. And everything in that book is supposed to bring you to that person of Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament leads us, like a school teacher, it says, to Jesus. And so it's about Jesus. It is about Jesus and not that book. And if someone brings to you one little small thing, does that make Jesus not real to you? I sure hope not. It doesn't for me.
Every week we get together for a staff meeting during the week. And one of the first things we talk about is, how did it go on Sunday? All right, how many people were there? And we can usually get like three different answers, just counting the number of people in the room.
It's true.
That could be that speaking against
us. We always go with the highest number. Who says attendance?
But so, I mean, these little details about numbering an army, they could be numbering the people above a certain age versus throwing in all the men who showed up. If you want to talk about these sort of detail-oriented things, we can talk about it with you later on. We don't want to spend time on that today. But what we want to emphasize is, if your faith in God and in Jesus Christ, in His saving power, if your faith in that hangs on the number of people that David had in his army, you've got things kind of backwards.
Absolutely.
Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's where we need to be focusing. That's what we need to pay attention
Amen.
To. And that's the lens we need to look at the whole rest of the Bible through.
Real quick, I just love this point. Medieval art, if you look at some medieval art, paintings of Moses, Moses has horns on his head. He's got horns. Big horns. And what is that about? Here's what it's about. The glory of the Lord shined on him, you know, coming off the mountain. They mistranslated it. The translators made a mistake. The translators weren't infallible, and they made this mistake. So they're drawing all these pictures of Moses. He had horns. And then later somebody goes, guys, y'all mistranslated this. Moses didn't have horns. So guess what? Sometimes we aren't infallible. All the time we aren't infallible, and sometimes we get it wrong, and we need to look at the Word a little bit closer.
And also one other thing. If you have one of these questions, if you look at David's army numbered two different ways, and you're like, well, Pastor Chris can talk about how that's not a big deal, and Pastor Marshall can talk about that, how that's not a big deal, and nobody wants, it's kind of a big deal to me. Like Marshall said, we want to talk to you about it. Come talk to us. Don't just make a meme out of it and put it on the internet or make a joke or something like that. If there is something that truly is bothering you, questioning your faith, we'd love to talk about it. And that's the whole point of this sermon series.
Here's a question that came in on text just now. How do we know that the real meaning of the Word of God has not been lost through translations? Okay, how do we know that real meaning? Well, I think we've kind of touched on that because that main theme hasn't changed. It's all about God and God in Christ, the coming Messiah, and here he is. It's Jesus Christ, and he's got love for us. He's got a plan for us. He'll never leave us. It starts in that garden, and that same God shows up throughout, even though through all that time period, through all those different uncontemporary writers.
And one thing I love is I teach a Connect group on Wednesday nights at the Redemption Church. And at my Connect group, if we're digging in the Word and we're trying to figure it out, we'll have like 4 to 6 different versions of the Bible, and we'll be double fact-checking words with the Hebrew language Bible, with the Septuagint, trying to figure out the meaning and look at the original language words and that sort of thing. And you can do that too, easy, with the internet on your computer. You can go purchase books at a Christian bookstore.
And
that
also
sort of
looking
thing.
Into the context of
yeah.
when it was written.
Looking all the way
who
around
it was
it.
Written to. Let's move on to our next question. Genesis 8 says the desire of our hearts is evil. And Psalm 51 and 5 and 58 and 3 says we are born to sin. Does redemption hold the belief that we are born completely depraved and sinful? All right, completely mm-hmm. depraved and sinful. All right, excellent. So let's talk about this. Completely depraved is interesting words because that is central to the tulip. If you don't know what the tulip is, it's the 5 points of Calvinism, and the first point is total depravity. And basically, it hangs on total depravity, and this is what total depravity means. It means that mankind is so depraved that they can't turn to God by themselves. That mankind is so depraved, if Jesus showed up in front of them, they wouldn't receive him, and God has to circumvent their own will in order for them to come to them. That's the long and short of it. Here's what I believe. I believe that we have a fallen nature. I believe that our hearts, that we were shaped in iniquity, like the Bible says. We have a fallen nature since the Garden of Eden. We are not holy and good like we were in the book of Genesis when God creates us and says, it is good. God, we aren't like that anymore. We are in a fallen nature. However, I don't believe we are totally depraved to the point of we can't choose Jesus for ourselves. I believe that you have a free will, and Jesus comes to you, and you have that free will to either receive him or walk away from him. I do not believe that Jesus has to treat us like puppets on a string and says, no, you will receive me. I don't believe that. So in that regard, I disagree with completely depraved.
So the word completely is important there because it says 100% totally, absolutely depraved. Everything's wrong with it.
I mean, maybe Scott is.
No. So
they're all defending you, Scott. They did not laugh.
Yeah, church.
We believe that man was made in the image of God, correct?
Yes.
Yes.
All right. Well, God is not depraved in any way. Can all I right. get an amen on that?
Amen.
Okay. So in order for people to be completely and totally depraved, we would have to lose anything good. I mean, if we still bore the image of God, we couldn't be said to be 100% bad because there'd be that percentage, that image of God that's still in us that's good because it's the image of our Creator. So I take issue with this. We can't be completely depraved because we're still, every single person is made in God's image. What percentage, how depraved are we? That doesn't exactly answer that, but it says we can't be completely depraved because there is that image of God that we each bear.
We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I want to take you back to that place where you first heard the gospel. You first heard the gospel, and maybe you felt that tugging on your heart. You felt something in your life that was leading you, and you were like, I want to receive that. I want to receive Jesus, and I want to pray, and I want to make a change in my life. I believe that that was you deciding. I don't believe that God made you feel that. I believe that God presents himself and then you decide. And I believe that's, you know, basically what the tulip's all about, Calvinism.
And free will is an important thing because of the fact that to say that we believe that God is powerful enough to circumvent our total depravity, but not that he's powerful enough for us to have free will seems kind of silly. It seems kind of odd that free will, like we wouldn't even have a chance. You know what I'm saying?
Last thing I'll say about this is Calvinism is pervasive in the church. And so if you believe Calvinism, if that's what you follow, that's all right. We love you. I don't think that should separate us from Jesus. I don't think that should separate us from fellowship. We aren't here to throw stones at anyone if that's your belief system. Our next question. Will I go to heaven if I haven't received the Holy Ghost or if I've only been baptized in the titles? Wow, so this was just texted into us? How do I know? Number one, I'm not the one that makes that decision ever. Let's start there. No man makes that decision.
Amen.
All right? What I take umbrage with this question, the issue I have with this question, is it doesn't mention the cross. It doesn't mention the blood of Jesus. Let's get this first and foremost. We are saved by grace through faith. We are saved by what he offered to us freely, not by what we earned on the cross. It's got to start there. It's got to start there.
That's Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. One of the verses I know best in the Bible because it's my favorite.
So, if you haven't received the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, I will say this, that the Holy Spirit, the Bible does say this about the Holy Spirit. It says, if without his Spirit, you are none of his. You don't belong to him until you are filled with that Holy Spirit. So, I would suggest that everyone gets filled with that Holy Spirit. I would suggest everyone repents and turns towards God. I would suggest that you are baptized, and I would suggest that you get baptized in Jesus' name. I am not going to condemn anyone to hell, nor did the apostles ever condemn someone to hell. You look in your Bible. The apostles never went around condemning. They went around preaching Jesus, and that's what we do around here. We don't put people in heaven. We don't put people in hell. We preach Jesus.
There was a man. He's in your Bible. We have no evidence that he received the Holy Spirit. We have no evidence that he was even baptized at all, let alone how or what in what way he was baptized. But he came to Jesus, and Jesus promised him that he would be in paradise with him. That's one of the thieves on the cross that was crucified with Jesus. So we don't know his circumstances. We don't know if he was baptized or received the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that he was. But Jesus, he turned to Jesus Christ and reached out to him. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. So, like Chris said, what qualifications you have to get into heaven, that's not our call to make. We don't put people in heaven. We don't damn people to hell. Jesus Christ is what you need.
Amen.
That's the central thing. But beyond that, if you have the opportunity to get baptized, why wouldn't you? If you haven't received the Holy Spirit, you can today. Why wouldn't you reach out for that and seek that? This whole series has been about how God rewards our search.
Absolutely. Let's move on to our next question. Are some scriptures more important than others, or all equally important? For example, the begats versus the words of Christ. Well, let's start here. No jot, no tittle, no small little letter will pass away. The dot of the I, the Bible says, will not pass away. His word, it lasts forever. And there is absolute powerful things that come out of Chronicles, the book of all the begats, and someone begat this, and someone begatted that, and whatever. But guess what? That's all about the lineage. And you should know that because Methuselah isn't forgotten, you won't be forgotten either. God knows you. You are in his book. He loves you. His hope is on you. He loves you. So are all scriptures more important than others? Jesus says this. He says, my testimony, my words are more weightier than John? So this is a crazy question, but I'm just going to tell you, there are some things in the Bible that you sure better be following. You sure better be following in the words of Jesus and that example. There in Acts chapter 2, there's some guys that ask, what shall we do? We just killed the Messiah. What shall we do? And Peter's next words, I guarantee you, to those people, those were pretty weighty words. Acts 2, 38 and 39. Go check it out. That's the answer to how can I be saved right there. And those were big words to them. We got to move on because we got a lot of questions. We got more questions about the Bible, if we can get to those. Does the Bible talk about gambling? Go for it.
So the reason that he patted me on the shoulder is that...
you have a gambling problem. No, that's not it.
One of my best buddies in Bible college wrote his thesis paper on it because he wanted to justify that he could do it whenever he wanted. And so gambling is an interesting thing because we see uses of lots in the Bible a few times, and usually it's to make impartial decisions. But we don't see any specific spot where it says, thou shalt not gamble, lest thou be condemnest to fire. But it also doesn't say don't smoke weed in the Bible. It also doesn't say don't look at pornography in the Bible. But we, again, take the whole thing and we can see the theme and we see what we should and shouldn't do. One thing the Bible does say is that we should be good stewards. One thing the Bible does say is that we should honor the Lord. And that's a theme that runs through it. And so if you are going to Choctaw, because everybody's going to Choctaw.
Everybody's going to Choctaw.
If you're going to Choctaw and you're putting $17 in penny slots because it's something you like to do and you like to be around smoke and older people, that's your vibe, then are you going to go to hell for that? Probably not. But if you have a gambling problem, if you have to do it to feel better, like we talked about last week, then watch out. Watch out for that, because much like anything else, if it controls you, it can be a sin.
To me, the closest it gets in the Bible talk about gambling is it just mentions that they cast lots for Jesus' clothes, the Roman soldiers did. But it never comes out and says, you can't buy a lottery ticket. It never does anything like that. So let's go on to the next question.
If you do buy a lottery ticket and you win, remember to come back and tithe.
Yes. Praise the Lord. Amen.
All right. This question looks like it's very important. It says...
Unicorns.
Question mark.
Unicorns. Question mark. The Bible mentions unicorns. Did you know this? I think 9 times the Bible talks about unicorns. So unicorns are a fictional animal, right? So
not in North Korea, Pastor Chris.
Not in North Korea. Or Scotland. I think unicorns are the national animal of Scotland. Check it out. Really strange. But no lie. Unicorns are mentioned in the Bible, and they're spoken of in a very real way. So these are imaginary creatures. So how can we take the Bible legitimately if it mentions these mythical creatures?
So when we were looking at this and taking a look at it, there is a 15-minute video on YouTube where they explain this.
There's a lot of places to get this info.
Yes, but I would encourage everybody to look at that because I really wanted to just show it because it was cool. I was like, oh, people who say you can't find anything interesting in the Bible.
Everyone take out your nerd finger and put it up against your nose and push up your nerd glasses because here's the answer. It's talking about rhinoceros.
Rhinoceroses?
Rhinoceroses.
Rhinoceri?
Rhinoceros, the full name of a rhinoceros is Rhinoceros unicornis, for the rhinos with one horn, and Rhinoceros bicornis, for the rhinos with two horns. And when the Bible was translated, the original King James, if you looked in Webster's dictionary and you looked up unicorn, it would say rhino. And so when you see unicorn in the old translations of your Bible, think rhinoceros. All right, so there's the answer.
Much like Leviathan.
Leviathan, dragons are mentioned in the Bible.
The Loch Ness Monster.
But that's prophecy and it's a vision. So, next question. Unicorns. Earth sits on pillars and the earth flat. So the Bible does say that the earth sits on pillars one time. It's not really the Bible saying it, let's look at the context. In Job, Job's the culprit that says it. He says that the earth is sitting on pillars. But what is he doing at the time? He's, number one, sitting there scratching in boils with glass and stuff. But he's talking to his quote-unquote friends, and they are having one of the most long, drug-out, crazy theological conversations in the Bible, and they're just grasping at straws trying to understand God, and he says that the earth sits on pillars. Now, the earth does not sit on pillars. It does not. Okay? You should know that. However, during that time when the ancient world thought that the earth was flat, the earth sat on pillars, all right? And so he was using everyday language to describe the earth and how God formed it. So the Bible is, number one, not coming out and saying the earth sits on pillars. You would be going completely out of context if you tried to make it say that, all right? So throw that one out. But devil's advocate, even if it were saying that, it was speaking to an ancient culture. It was trying to get a point across to an ancient culture. So I don't think it, even if it were, I don't think it discredits the Bible. And then the earth being flat, the Bible really never says that. The Bible really never just comes out and say it. You would have to surmise some things. And I did some reading, some atheist blogs and stuff this week. Like, you remember where Satan takes Jesus and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth? Remember where he does that? And then they said, nerd glasses pushed up, well, how could he do that if the earth was round? Because in one view, you can't see all the kingdoms of the world. So they are surmising that the Bible is saying that the earth is flat. Newsflash. All the kingdoms of this earth, that's not just what was on the earth at that time period. It was throughout history. I believe that he showed them America. I believe he showed them every kingdom of the past, of the present, and the future. So what he was talking about was not a physical thing at all. I just throw that one out. I just don't think the Bible even says the earth's flat. But again, what's the big deal if it were? Because he was talking to the ancient culture. So okay, we move on, or you got something to say?
Lots of people thought the world was flat. And they also came up with theories that we follow today.
Yeah. So there you go. Let's go on. Next question. Why is the Bible called the Bible? Why isn't the word Bible in the Bible? My good friend Marshall.
Yo, dog.
I heard
you like the Bible.
So put a Bible in your Bible.
What does the word Bible mean? It means book that we read in church, right? No, that's not what it means. The word Bible means books. All right? Because the Bible isn't one book. It's usually taken as a collected set of books and bound into one single volume. But the Bible is made up of several individual books. And so this collection is what we refer to as the Bible. That's what was canonized. Well, it wasn't canonized until like 100 years after the last book was written, give or take. So they couldn't have known that they would be put together and bound together as one collected text back while they were still being written. So hence they wouldn't have referred to, hey, look at the books, because they weren't gathered together yet.
Makes sense to me, right? What else are you going to call it? Hey, would you grab me the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you name all the books? It would be a lot quicker to just say the Bible. Next question. So I was reading in my Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All right, next question. Why are people taught that God was different in the Old Testament than he is now, when he tells us he is the same yesterday, today, and forever? So someone texted this in. Great and question.
This is most likely referring to the fact that there seems to be quite a bit more smiting going on in the Old Testament than there is in the New Testament, although there are cases of such in both. But that's what I'm assuming the text is referring to, is that God is a little more final and demonstrative with power.
You've got this war God of the Old Testament. You've got this love God of the New Testament. He's like, he's a little mixed up. Which one are we going to deal with? He's got a bad day, a good day. Which one are we going to deal with? I've had this question most of my life, and here is what freed me from worry and gave me such hope. Here it is. The Bible is to be read through the lens of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Have you ever seen the movie Sixth Sense? Raise your hand if you've seen the movie Sixth Sense. It's got one of the greatest twist endings ever. I won't spoil it for you. I'm really tempted to do it right now, but I won't because I love you. It's a great movie. Go check it out. All right, so Sixth Sense. It's got this amazing twist of an ending. So you're watching this movie and you're thinking, this is the way the movie's going. What a great movie. It's so suspenseful. Twisted ending. And you're like, what? And you're like, we need to rewatch this movie because the ending revolutionizes the entire movie. And because that ending is now known, it changes everything. Jesus is that to the Old Testament. Jesus is the ultimate twist. Jesus is the ultimate, oh my goodness, that revolutionizes everything. So look at the Old Testament through the lens of Christ. Read everything in the Bible through that lens. That's first and foremost. Let me tell you this, that the same God is in the Old Testament, but he's not fully revealed like he is in the face of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. He is the absolute, that's the reveal, that's the twisted ending. That's like, oh my goodness, I need to look back at my entire life through that lens. I need to look back through all of Scripture through that lens. And this is also what all the Pharisees were having trouble with. Let me tell you that the same God, he is the same. He is the same, but he wasn't completely revealed until the face of Jesus. And we could go much further, but in effort of time, let's move on. Why does God let bad things happen?
Period. In parentheses, to good people.
To good people, all right? So I think this is our final texting question. We've had some great texting questions today. Thank you all for that. Very thoughtful questions. Why does God let bad things happen?
Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do my kids have autism? Why did my wife break her foot? Why on the way to church today my wife fell down the stairs with her broken foot?
Why did the San Antonio Spurs lose game 6? Oh, sorry.
Why do bad things happen to good people? A question that on the surface seems like should be a quick answer, but when it's asked to you by someone with pain in their heart, it's a lot more of a serious question. Why God lets bad things happen?
There's two things we have to balance here. Number one is God is all-powerful. God is all-powerful. He's omniscient. God knows everything. He has got foreknowledge. He knows. So in that regard, that could lead us to an improper balance with he does everything. Let me tell you, God is all-powerful and he is all-knowing, but he does not do everything. God is all-powerful and all-knowing, but he gives us free will. And so the free will that took place in the garden, God was all-powerful and all-knowing. He had foreknowledge that it would happen. He knew it. Could he have stopped it? Absolutely, but he gave free will. And God still gives free will. And when Adam and Eve partook of that apple, the whole world fell into darkness. Read John 1. It's talking about the world in darkness, men in darkness, and Jesus is the light. All right? So the real question here to me is, why do good things happen to a dark world at all? That's because of the love of God. And Jesus is the best thing that's ever happened to this world. He's come to us, receive him. Now, why do bad things happen? Because we've in this fallen nature, we're in a broken world. We also have an enemy that's trying to do evil things. So when you ask, why did God do this? I want you to back up. Because God doesn't do everything. Real recently, tornadoes in Moore, Oklahoma, and people are asking, why did God do this? Let me tell you, God did not do this. God didn't. A broken world did this. So why does God let everything happen? I guess the real answer to that is he wants you to have free will.
His giving us free will is an incredible act of love on his part, even though a lot of times it results in terrible things happening. We have to be free to choose him in order to reflect that love back to him and to each other. So he gives us free will. And why does God let bad things happen? Well, because in order to be free, we have to be able to choose to not follow him. And sometimes bad things result. The broken world that we live in resulted from a bad choice that was made long ago. But what you need to focus on, what you need to tell your friends when they ask you, why did God let this happen? Is that God is with you. He is with them. The Bible says he can use all things for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. So no matter what happens, no matter what bad thing takes place, there's nothing so terrible, so tragic, so bad that God can't take that and use it for good in your life, in people's lives.
Absolutely.
The disciples came to a man who was blind from birth, and they said, "Hey, Jesus, why is this guy blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? Whose fault is this that God decided to make this guy blind?" And Jesus said, "It wasn't his parents. It wasn't him. This guy's blind so that God's glory could be revealed." And it's not about what caused this. That's the enemy. That's the broken world we live in. What we need to focus on is what God can do with it, and that is to bring glory to him and to bless those around you through Jesus Christ.
So I mentioned this before from the pulpit, and you may not have heard it before, but I used to know this guy who's really cool. He got Lou Gehrig's disease. Bad disease. I don't know if you've ever seen Lou Gehrig's. It just eats your nerves. That's an unscientific term, but it just goes up the hand, turns the hand, gets to the heart, and you die. It's bad news. It's usually got a short shelf life, and Lou Gehrig's disease kills people often, as often as they get it. I knew this guy, and he got Lou Gehrig's disease. And he had sort of helped out at church, and he had led a youth Bible study and such. But when he got Lou Gehrig's disease, they said, "You can't work anymore. I mean, you can't. You're too sick to work." So they put him on disability. He said, "Okay, well, I'm going to start witnessing to everybody everywhere I go for the rest of my life as long as I'm given." And so he just started doing that. And so he was faced with this terrible thing. He still had pain. He still had the fear that the next breath might be his last. But he took what he was given, this opportunity to witness to people, to speak to people. And as far as I know, this was like ages ago, as far as I know, the 6-month lifespan they gave for him is still going to today. And I hung out with him in high school. I'm an old fogey. So if you understand, that's like years and years and years that he has been doing the Lord's work, even in despite of a terrible situation, almost freed up and leveled up in that situation. So why does God let bad things happen? You know, the fallen world causes bad things to happen. You think, oh, well, the fallen world, Satan's throwing tornadoes at people. That sounds crazy. No, we live in a world that is not the ideal that it once was meant to be. And things happen because of that. You can look at real easy correlations that you can draw. You can say, hey, people messed around with illnesses and they became more powerful. And now those more powerful illnesses are having less of a chance for people to deal with. You can say that. You can look at that direct correlation, connect the dots and say, okay, we created super diseases in that way. It's harder to do that with natural disasters and things like that. But it's the same fallen world. It's the same choice to mess up what happened in the beginning that's the reason why bad things happen. And unfortunately, as good people, we all try to be, but sometimes we get caught in the crossfire.
Romans 8:28. All things work together for the
good.
Good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Let me just point this out to you. Not everything that happens is good. But God can take the bad and bring good out of it. Just like Marshall said, the cross is one of the worst things to ever happen. But God took that worst thing and he made the best thing that could ever happen.
Amen.
Instead of sitting in your chair today and going, this is the worst thing that could ever happen, I'm just going to sit here and be sad and die. We're about to open up this altar and we're going to invite you to come take that terrible thing, bring it to the Lord, because he does good things out of bad things. He makes beautiful things out of dust. He does that. And the real question is, what are you going to do with that free will? You've got a choice to make today. And my good friend Marshall's going to bring it on home. Thank you for all your questions.
Thank you very much. We've really enjoyed doing this series with y'all because y'all have been a big part of it. We really appreciate you guys texting in the questions. Gives us something to talk about. A lot of times in churches, they give the impression that if you ask questions, if you're not sure about absolutely everything, oh, your faith is weak, and you need to pray about that and get with God about that, because we should be rock solid in absolutely everything. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's okay to question. The Bible encourages us to ask questions. It tells us, we looked at some scriptures over the past couple weeks, that God rewards our search. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be given to you. But you got to seek, because nobody starts off with a complete understanding of God from square one. You got to seek to learn. And I discovered something interesting in the Bible. We all want to be like Jesus. Jesus is God. He's our model for how we should be. God searches. God is seeking something. We started a new scripture passage for the month of July. And it starts off with, it's from John chapter 4, and it begins in verse 23. Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and he tells her, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such the Father seeks to worship him." God's looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. God searches, and he encourages us to search as well. We talked a lot today about the Bible, the Word of God, because people are seeking the truth. Well, what you got to keep your eyes fixed on is that Jesus Christ, the living Word, is the way, the truth, and the life. Our whole lives are a journey seeking God, seeking to grow closer to him. And while you're doing that, he's seeking you. He's searching for you. And I'll tell you what, he's here today. We're about to open these altars. If you are seeking God, if you got questions, if you want to reach out to God, I encourage you to come today and talk to our Creator. He is here today for you. The Bible says that the Spirit, the Comforter, will come and help us understand and reveal all things. If you haven't received the Holy Spirit, come today. Seek the Spirit of God in your life. We can all use it more and more every day. So as we open these altars, come seeking God. He's here for you. He's seeking you. As we come, talk to him.
Thank you for joining us. For more information about Redemption, look us up online at www.redemption-church.com and be sure to connect with us on Facebook and Twitter.